God's Word, find the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. We are going to come back and, Lord willing, finish this first peg. That's what I kind of call it, a hook, whatever you want to call it. We're trying to build a worldview. We have spent a few weeks now building a foundation, the foundation first and foremost being the Word of God. This is the source of our understanding. This Word of God is how we test all claims of truth and knowledge. I have said that in our world, if you trace the history, sometimes people have trusted merely in rationalism, that is what we can figure out with our minds. The push in our day is to trust science, to make science the foundation for everything. Science comes from knowledge. That's what science means. The problem with making science the foundation is when we think about science, thesis, and then testing, and then having to modify the thesis. Just with this issue with COVID, we have seen this transform and change over this last year. Depending on which study you read, okay, masks are either the greatest thing since sliced cheese or masks are useless. Social distancing is good or social distancing doesn't make a difference. Lockdowns are great or lockdowns don't make a difference. Literally, it is whoever is reading the evidence, interpreting it, is the position. It's the same thing if you go back to when macroevolution gained acceptance. There was the idea that the world was millions of years old, and it became billions of years old, then trillions of years old, and the numbers change based on experiments and hypotheses and all these things. Now, I'm not opposed, as I've said before, to science, provided it's good science. 2 + 2 = 5 is terrible, okay? But that's being propagated out there right now. The idea is if you say 2 + 2 only can equal 4, that is evidence that you're an oppressor of others. Literally, and you think I'm kidding, but that's being propagated out there. So I'm saying all of this to say this. For the Christian, when it comes to anything we hear from a rationalistic standpoint or anything science says or anything else, our first response should be something like this. Why do you say that? Who tells you that? Where did you get this understanding? We come, as Christians, we come back to the Word of God. This is where we test this. It can be in conjunction with logic. Again, I'm not knocking logic. I'm not knocking using our minds. I'm not knocking any of those things. But at the end of the day, I'm going to test everything ultimately to the only unchanging, inspired, inerrant, infallible standard. That's the Word of God. So we spent a couple of weeks trying to lay that foundation. And then we talked about, if we're going to build a worldview, we've got to understand the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. That is assumed. Okay, that is a presupposition that we come into that knowing the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. So if we're going to say that, we've got to understand who this God is. And so we spent a few weeks unpacking that. And then we got to the point where we jumped to the Scriptures to begin to build a worldview. And we started with creation. So that's what we did 2 weeks ago. And now, last week we started with another aspect of this creation where God created male and female and ordained marriage. Before ever God built a church, He ordained marriage. He ordained the family. And so we began unpacking that. We didn't quite finish. We're going to finish that this morning and then go into one more aspect of this idea. So that's just a recap of where we've been. If you've got access to the internet, all these things are up online. So you can go back and listen if you would like. This morning I want to read with you Genesis 1. And just remain seated. It's a little bit longer passage. We're going to go back to Genesis 1. We're going to begin here at verse 26 and read through a little ways into chapter 2. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. That's when everybody was vegetarian. Okay, you understand that. Animals and mankind. Verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to Your throne of grace, and we ask that You would help us to understand. And to understand a comprehensive, although is not as deep as we could, maybe this will motivate us to go deeper into truth and have a greater understanding and comprehensive knowledge of a biblical worldview. But more than anything, that this would whet our appetite as we study this topic, that we would understand that this is Your world. You created it. You own it. You uphold it. You direct it. You guide it. And one day You are going to redeem it fully and restore it to Your original intention. Until then, give us grace and mercy, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that this world and all of creation began by the very Word of God. God created the heavens and the earth with His Word, His powerful Word. Now, I shared with you then, there are some people that disagree with that. Obviously, macroevolution, naturalist, evolutionists disagree with that. I'm not even going to touch on them. I've already done that. Okay? But there are Christians that want to try to wed the Bible with what naturalistic science says. We talked about that. The gap theory, the day-age theory, some of those things. And so I shared with you then, and I'm going to just recap now. I'm going to take the Bible at face value. and as we go along in the weeks ahead, the moment you deny that God created everything and it was good before there was ever death, if you deny that, if you say the world evolved from nothing and there were billions of years in death, decay, and disease, you effectively undermine Jesus and all the work that He did. You have all of that stuff before sin. And then you, if you have that, you don't have a need for redemption. You don't have a need for the cross. You don't have a need for any of that. Because all of that was ahead of the Garden of Eden. Instead, I just want to take God at His word. He said He did it. He spoke it into existence. And that's all I need. So that's what we did 2 weeks ago. Last week, we began looking at this idea that God created male and female. He created man and woman. He told them that you become one flesh. You are to multiply and fill the earth. And then we looked at what that was like before the fall and after the fall. I shared with you then, I'm just reminding you, that just as in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all three persons have all of the same attributes touching their divinity. All three have all knowledge. All three have all power. All three are immutable. Nevertheless, theologians make a distinction and talk about the economic order of the Trinity. Basically, I've alluded to it before praying. We've looked at it. Go back and read Ephesians 1. It kind of lays it out. God the Father planned salvation from all eternity. The Father sent the Son. The Father didn't come to earth. The Son came to earth. The Son took on flesh. The Son lived a perfect life. The Son died a substitutionary death. The Son was buried, rose again. And where is the Son right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the Father and the Son poured out the Spirit after Jesus had ascended. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. All three are glorious. All three are equal in deity. But there is, for lack of a better term, there is an order there. The Father plans, the Son obeys, and the Spirit is poured out. It doesn't diminish their glory. It doesn't diminish who they are as persons. And I said last week, that's sort of like it is in the marriage. And I use my marriage with Sheila. This Sheila, I know I have to be careful, not that Sheila, that's Pooh, this is Sheila. Okay? We are equal in God's sight. We are both saved by the grace of God. We both have equal standing. We're both covered with the blood of Christ. But in the home, God has placed me in a leadership position because I am the man. She is the female. We looked at last week, even after the fall, even after redemption, the woman is called to submit and the man is called to love the wife as Christ loved the church. We looked at that all through the New Testament last week. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, then your problem's not with me, your problem's with Scripture. Because that's what the Bible says. Okay? So I'm going to finish off that this week and then we're going to go into the main thrust of what I want us to look at today. Okay? I want you to just listen real quickly as I try to sum up what we looked at last week. And it is simply this. The home, the man and the woman, the wife and the husband, have a primary place of teaching their children. Now, we're not going to do it, but go back and read Deuteronomy 6. Okay, in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall teach these things to your children when you rise up, when you sit down. Every moment of the day you're to be teaching. So the home, the man and the woman are to be the primary instructors and teachers of the children. Okay? You can see that in Deuteronomy 6. You can also see if we have the time to develop it in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, there's the idea of the household. The household. That is, the man, the woman, the children, and all the members of the household. Just this morning I was reading in Genesis 18, and that idea comes through in Genesis 18:19. Abraham and Sarah and all the members of the household. So that picture's there. And it doesn't get negated in the New Testament. In the New Testament, look over with me. We're just going to do this real quickly. But look with me at the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And I am ambitious. I do want to finish this today. I do want to eventually get on to the next aspect of building a worldview. I pray that I make it, but every moment that ticks by, I'm not so sure. Look at Ephesians 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. Here is Paul writing to the Ephesian church, predominantly Gentile. And he says to them, "Remember, therefore, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." In other words, he's saying, you Gentiles are called uncircumcised by the Jews. The Jews are circumcised in the flesh. You're not circumcised in the flesh. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time... you were separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Now who is the us? Jew and Gentile. God has made Jew and Gentile both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him... we both, that is, Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the what? Household of God. So the family is a picture of what is true in the church, but ultimately, remember, that points to who we are in Christ, the family of God, the household of God. Look with me back at 1 Timothy real quickly. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. And let's just read a little bit here in 1 Timothy 3. The concept of household is used here in 1 Timothy. Okay? 1 Timothy. Look with me here at verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a pastor, a bishop, an elder," that's the idea here, same, different words, same office, "therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Notice verse 4. "He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Look down with me here at verse 12. "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Look down at verse 14. If I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here you see three spheres. The pastor, the deacon, is to be one who manages himself well. He has to have self-discipline. He also has to have discipline and good ruling abilities over his own household. Because if he can't rule himself, if he can't rule his house, how, pray tell, is he going to do when he gets a greater sphere in the church, the household of God? So you see the idea, there's the household, the self-government, the discipline in these different spheres. Now I'm saying all of this simply to point this truth out. God originally created man and woman. They would have children and they were a household. And that didn't go away when the fall happened. It still continues on in the Old Testament, and it's even going on in the New Testament. That's what I want you to see. So when we talk about worldview, when we talk about the world, okay, the message from the world, the fallen world right now, is all about the individual. If today you feel like a woman, you can identify as a woman. Tomorrow you can identify as a man. And the next day you can identify this way. It's all about what you want, and we want to please you. Beloved, in the Bible, it's not that way. God created man and woman. There are only two options. There are only two genders. And God created men to be men and women to be women. And God defined the roles. And God set those roles into motion. And if you and I are going to look at the world around us when they are spouting idiotic foolishness, we need to go back to the Word of God and say, I don't know where you got your information, but it doesn't comport to reality. That's needed in our day. When our day, they're saying there are upwards of 40 or 50 more genders. The Bible says there are only two. Man and woman, male and female. Amen? There are only two. So, let's go to this next aspect in this part. Okay, so we're done with the second part. And I've said this before, I'm saying it again. We're scratching the surface on these things, okay? You can read books, you can listen to sermon series that go much more in depth with worldview. But I want us to understand when we talk about a Christian worldview, we're talking about things that encompass everything. It encompasses how the world was created. It encompasses us as individuals, as families, as men, women, man, wife, children. All of those things are in view. But not only that, it also affects work. It affects work. Now, go back to Genesis 1, and let's read this again. Genesis 1, look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In that you see, basically, the animals were not created in the image of God. We know angels were not created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Not just man, male and female were created in the image of God. And being created in God's image, God gave man a sphere, the earth, and a garden to have dominion, to rule over. We're not equal with the animals. And that's what the world's saying. Okay, the world says, we can abort babies left and right, but don't you dare let a parrot go extinct. Don't let an elephant go extinct. I'm an animal lover. If you've never seen my Facebook post, you should. I love animals. Okay, I do. But I understand that God created man to have dominion over the earth. Over the unfallen earth. Okay? Question we have to ask is, well, that's before the fall, right? I mean, he didn't really intend that to go on, did he? Yes, he did. Look with me at verse 28. And God blessed them, that is, man and woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, there's the idea pre-fall. God created Adam. He created Eve. He put them in a perfect world. He created a garden. We're going to get to that in chapter 2. And he says, you have dominion over this. You subdue everything. You bring it in conformity to the garden. You tend it. You keep it. You multiply. You fill the earth with my image. And you have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, They are to serve you. You are not to serve it. You're to serve me. You're to do what I called you to do. So God calls originally man to keep the garden, to work the garden. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. Let me say it this way. God did not subject us to work after the fall as part of the curse. All of this is before the curse. In other words, work is not punishment. Work's not sinful. Our problem is, after the fall, we do find it drudgery. We get frustrated. We bang our heads up against the wall, as it were. We think, I'm in this job and it's a punishment to me. But beloved, it wasn't that so at the beginning. God was never opposed to work. We see God creating the world, God creating a garden, God creating man, and saying, subdue it, bring it into conformity to the garden, work the garden, tend the garden, keep the garden. Our problem is that we pervert that. But God's never been opposed to work. How do I know that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His what? His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Let me ask you a question. If work is sin, did God sin? If work is sin, you've got to come to that conclusion, because God engaged in work. But we know that God is perfect. God is immutable. He can't sin. He doesn't take part in wickedness and unrighteousness and injustice. So when God created man, He created man perfect, and God made him to work. He made him to work. How do I know that? Look with me over at Exodus 20. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20, you know, here is the establishment of the Decalogue. We call it the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Look with me at verse 8, Exodus 28. And again, as you can already tell, we're going to look at several passages. But Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant. You know what all that encompasses? A household. You or anybody in your household, you don't do any work. Or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Notice verse 11. For the reason you follow this pattern is because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You understand that when God did this in creation, there was a pattern set already. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. That was the pattern. And here in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Moses tells the people, just as God did, you do. You labor, you work for 6 days, and on the seventh day you set it apart as what? Holy, for rest. It is set apart. It is not to be lumped together as the days of work, but it is set apart. You say, well, you know, if I do that, I'm going to fall behind. I've got to work. I've got to keep up. No, you've got to obey. You've got to trust. Remember, after all of this, when they come out of Egypt, and God says, this is what we're going to do. For 6 days, I'm going to give you manna every day. And on the sixth day, I'm going to give you enough for 2 days so that on the seventh day you don't go out and gather manna. Don't hoard it. You get enough for every day. And those people being good, trusting people, the first day, what'd they do? Man, we've got to get it. We've got to get it. We've got to cram it. We got to build barns. We got to load it up with manna. Well, what happened to it? It spoiled. It went bad. Why? Because they did not obey and they did not trust. And then what happened on that sixth day? They gathered enough for 2 days. That was a pattern. God had already established this pattern. My point is simply this. God has called us as believers, as people in common grace, to work. Work is not sin. It's not a part of the curse. We're going to get into the curse later. The problem is sometimes instead of yielding fruit every time and abundance every time, what does it sometimes yield? Thorns and thistles and frustrations. That's part of the curse. But work itself's not part of the curse. God has called us to work and have dominion, to take dominion. Now, for the longest time in my life, I thought, no. I don't believe that. That's a New Testament thing. But you know something? The Bible's chock full of this truth. Okay? Look with me at the book of Psalms real quickly. We're going to work our way as through many of these as we can. Psalm 8. Let's just look at a few of these texts. Others, I'm just going to give you the reference, and you can go back and look at it later. But I really do want to get to the next peg, and I hope to do that next week. Psalm 8. Now, we know this psalm. We looked at it about a year ago when we were still doing Sunday evenings, maybe a year and a half ago. We actually looked at this psalm. Look with me at 8:5. Psalm 8:5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and have crowned him with glory and honor. That's God making man. Verse 6. You have given him what? Dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. So you and I still have this call to take the truth, the understanding of who God is, the glory of God, the truth about God, and try to bring it into all the world. That's what we're called to do. It's not changed. We are to subdue it, not with force, not with swords, not with guns, but with the power of the gospel. We're to take the gospel into all the world. That's what we're called to do. Now, you can go back sometimes and read in Psalm 72:8. Psalm 72:8, it talks about God's dominion being from sea to sea, God's dominion being everywhere. Psalm 103:2 says the same thing. Psalm 103:2, and then Psalm 145:13. So you got Psalm 72:8, Psalm 103:2, and Psalm 145:13. Again, the idea of God's dominion. Okay? Now look with me at the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Chapter 4. Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4. You know this chapter is where Nebuchadnezzar is struck down because of his pride, and he eventually ends up praising God. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. And just for the sake of time, look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Look down at verse 22. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the king. I'm sorry, that was the wrong verse. Verse 34. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So here again, God's dominion being everywhere. Look over at chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who is the one that is being given this dominion? Christ, right? Notice again, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Look at verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So ultimately, this is talking about all the dominion, all the power, the rule, spreading to all the ends of the earth and serving the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, given by the Lord God Almighty. The Father giving dominion to the Son, and that dominion being spread from sea to sea and shore to shore. Now, do you remember with me, think about this with me, and turn to the book of Matthew. As you're going to Matthew 28, we've looked at this passage before. As you're making your way to Matthew 28, you remember back in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus comes to the disciples and says, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that? And the disciples say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, we know Peter. Peter likes to put his foot in his mouth and gets it wrong sometimes. But then sometimes Peter swings and he hits a home run, and he does here. He says, "You're the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what Jesus says? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And he says, "Upon this rock," what's he going to do? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevent it, shall not prevail." Now, you've heard me allude to this. You've heard others probably. I used to, growing up, have a picture that this meant that the gates of darkness are never going to overtake me. They're never going to search me out and conquer me, because God's going to uphold us. But you know, I think that's the wrong picture, because I've never been attacked by a gate. What's the idea in the picture? That you're to take the truth of the gospel and you're to go. And the very gates of the wall surrounding the kingdom of darkness will not keep you out. It will not keep you. See, a wall around a city was for defense. And the way you got into the city through the wall was what? When they opened the gate. They closed the gate for protection. And the picture is that you will not be defeated by the walls and the gates of darkness and death and hell and the grave. You will overcome with the gospel of truth. Now notice what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We've seen this, and I've read it and memorized it, but the more I read it, the more it is glorious. Verse 18, the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been, past tense, given to me. Not it's going to be. When I come back, it's going to be given to me then. He says, it's already been given to me. What could we say there? All dominion, all authority, all power on earth and in heaven has already been given to me. It's already mine. Go hide, guys, because they're going to try to kill you. They're going to come after you. I want you to get in your closets. I want you to play dead. I want you to roll over. Hide. Is that what he says then? No, what does he say in verse 19? Go what? Go what? Therefore. Because all authority is mine. All power is mine. All dominion is mine. You go, therefore. Therefore, you go. Don't ever forget the therefore. Because if Jesus doesn't have power right now and authority right now, dominion right now, and he says go, I'm going to say, wait a minute, don't you know what's going on right now? Don't you know what the future looks like? No. He says, it's already mine. You go and take the gospel. You baptize, you make disciples, you go on the offensive. You take dominion. Again, we're not picking up guns. The weapons of our warfare, Paul said, are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're powerful for what? Tearing down strongholds and arguments. In other words, you take the truth and you attack the enemy with the truth, with the gospel. We talk about, and I prayed about it earlier if you were here, we talk about the spiritual armor. The picture is you put on all the armor of God and you stand firm, ready to do battle, because battle's coming. War is coming, war is upon us, but you take the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle or the belt of truth, the gospel shoes of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. You take these weapons and you go because it's already mine. And we're going to conquer. That's the picture. If you were to look at Ephesians 1:21 and Colossians 1:16, you would see that those passages state that Christ has dominion over all earthly powers and rulers. Ephesians 1:21 and Colossians 1:16. Over in the book of 1 Timothy 1 speaks of God's dominion. 1 Peter 4:11 says Christ has dominion. Beloved, what I believe this is calling us to do is not to retreat, not to run, not to hide, because God has already promised His church will be victorious. Does that mean that everything's going to keep going up and going up and getting better? No, it means we may go through dark periods. I'm not saying we won't. The church has done this already. You understand that, right? In the first century, they were putting to death Christians. In the second century, they were putting to death Christians. But what has happened to the church? Over time, if you step back and take a bird's eye view of history, you see that there were times of progress and times of decline and progress and decline. Can't you just imagine This morning we were listening to a CD on the way down here in Table Talk Magazine, Ligonier's Daily Devotional. They have 250,000 subscribers to this one magazine. Can you imagine being one of the 11 apostles? Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go make disciples. I've got all power." There are 11 of us. And you're telling us to go make disciples in all the world? There are 11 of us. Do you think the apostles would be blown away right now with the number of Christians in the world? It's amazing. So we can't fall into this trap that everything's going to end tomorrow, therefore let's run and hide. We need to be on the offensive with the truth. That is, we take the truth and we bring it into the workplace, in the marketplace, in all areas of life. Paul said, if someone won't work, they should not eat. We think about our jobs. Remember that in 2 Thessalonians? If somebody wants to be a freeloader, no, they don't eat. We're to be engaged in work. That is, work bringing the dominion to bear on the world, but also the callings God has given us. Okay? A couple more passages and we'll be done. I really want to finish, so just bear with me a moment. Look with me at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I'm going to tie it all up so we can move on next week. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything." Why, children? "For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, slaves," in our day we could say employees, "obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, not only when they're watching you, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ." Wherever God places you and me, we are serving God ultimately. We're not serving man ultimately. We are to serve in ways that honor God and please God. All of our work must be done with an eye on the Lord. The best thing we can do is view our lives in our work in relationship to calling. Okay, we talk about calling. God has called us to Himself in salvation. He's called us into fellowship here with one another. But He has also equipped every one of us. Some of you I know are no longer in the workforce, but when you were, God called you and equipped you with a calling for a vocation to engage wherever He places you for His glory. Our problem is that we measure our jobs with others. Well, they make more money than I make. Or they do this, and I don't get the chance to do that. Our problem is we are measuring one another by one another, when instead we should be looking where God has placed us with a view of a call, a vocation. So that whether I'm preaching to a small crowd or whether I'm preaching to 10,000, my goal is to please the Lord, is what I'm supposed to remember. It's not ultimately to please man. And what we have to come back to is God has given us a calling. He's placed us in vocations and given us work to do. And it doesn't matter if you are the president of the United States or if you are a home economics engineer at your home address, you do everything with an eye on pleasing God. There was a time before Martin Luther and the Reformation, where they thought the only way you can serve God is to be a priest or be in a monastery. And Martin Luther said, in Ken Fennell's paraphrase, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. You can be a cobbler. You can be a tinker. You can be a housewife that raises her family and raises kids and helps help meet to be the helpmeet to the husband. Whatever you do, if you sanctify it and do it as to the Lord, you are going to be glorified as much as if you were a priest or a monk. Because God's not called us all in the same vocations with the same gifting. And if you and I will come back to see work in this manner, then we're going to have a greater understanding of the worldview He's given us. Beloved, you and I are called to carry out the task with an eye on pleasing God. I'm going to close with this. I just read this the other day in my daily Bible reading. Back when Nehemiah and Ezra led the people back, okay, to the land after being exiled in Babylon, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the wall. And you know, part of the temple was they had the Holy of Holies, they had the holy place, they had the outer court, they had the table where they would burn incense, they had the light, but they also had a table where they put bread on it every day, okay? Table of the showbread. Now, just imagine, you're not one of the ones that go into the temple. You don't go in and put the bread and come back out. You're one of the people that bakes the bread. You're a baker. And every day, your job is to bake bread. Bake bread. It's not glorious. Who were the bread bakers in the Bible? Does anybody know? No, because they're not named. But as long as they baked bread, say that 10 times fast, as long as they baked bread for the glory of God, do you think God was pleased? Yes. And God took what they produced and it was used in a sanctified manner to point ahead to Jesus Christ who said, I am the bread of life. I say that to say, you and I don't have to be in the glamorous, glorious positions of the world. We don't have to live in the fanciest houses. We don't have to drive the fanciest cars. But beloved, wherever God has placed you, whatever He's given you, whatever job you do, do it for the glory of God and not for man, because ultimately you're pleasing God. And a biblical worldview understands that. But the world says, no, you've got to climb the ladder. You've got to climb the ladder. You've got to build success. You've got to get a better house, a better car, a different spouse. You've got to climb, kill, build yourself, work yourself. Instead of just saying, God, I'm going to be content where You place me until You move me. I'm going to be used by You for Your glory. And that's the difference between a biblical worldview and a worldview that's focused on what the world says. May God give us the grace to be faithful servants wherever He's planted us. Let's pray together. Our Father,